I'll read verses 6 through 24, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 3, 6 through 24. Listen to God's word. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. We would ask for your spirit, and we pray that you would teach us. Teach us those things that we are to believe. And we would pray that such teaching would so affect our minds and our judgment, our imagination, our affections, that we would become more godly. And we would ask further, O Lord, that you would teach us how to live, that we might think, speak, act in ways that are consistent with your revealed will. And so help us as a people. We approach you with all earnestness this morning and ask that you would do that deep work of sanctification, which nothing else, no one else can do but you alone. Use your word, use your spirit in us this day. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From our text this morning, I would like to highlight various consequences of that first sin committed, eating the fruit from the tree that God prohibited, commanded the man and the woman not to eat from. We live in a moral universe. We were created to reflect the moral excellencies of our Creator. And we have to do with a holy and a righteous God, really, every moment, every step of our lives. And so when we sin, there are consequences. But ultimately, there is judgment and there is punishment. Judgment and punishment rendered from that judge of all the earth, the holy and the righteous God. Our sin yields bitter fruit. And we call it an estate. The estate of sin and misery. There's a question that theologians raise concerning the consequences, the punishment of sin. And it goes something like this. Does sin itself carry the seeds within itself of its own punishment? You could think of a drunkard who drinks himself to the point where his health is affected. He drives and kills someone and has to live with that memory for the rest of his life. An individual, perhaps, who commits adultery and the committing of that act carries its own punishment by the disruption of his family and the ache of that conscience throughout the rest of his or her life. Or someone who is addicted to pornography, and that pornography so corrodes the way in which, it's ordinarily a man, the way in which a man might think and view God's good gift of sexuality, that he can't sustain healthy relations. And so the sin itself carries its own punishment along with it. Or is the consequences and the punishment of sin something more transcendent? Does it come directly from God? That is, does God, in dealing with sin, judge it either immediately or at some point, but in a way in which is rather objective, outside of the sinner, outside of his own sin, something that the Lord does to the sinner? Well, I think clearly Scripture teaches both. And you could see that in our own text this morning. Adam and Eve take the fruit that God commanded them not to eat from. And what occurs immediately? They take the fruit, and what does the text say? Their eyes are opened. Now, we know this is a figurative way of saying that there's a kind of discernment. It wasn't as though they were walking around the garden with their eyes closed, and all of a sudden, by eating this fruit, their eyes are now opened. But rather, they become aware. There is a discernment of guilt and shame that occurs just by virtue of breaking that commandment of God. An immediate consequence of this sin. In their own shame and guilt, they see in their eyes being open that they are naked, and whatever dynamic was going on there, they were reminded of their own shame and guilt by beholding each other's nakedness, and so they endeavor to cover one another. A religious act of trying to expiate, cover their own sin by sewing these leaves together and clothing themselves. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Some would say in the spirit of the day, a theophany of some sort, perhaps a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, second person of the Trinity, manifesting himself for fellowship among the creatures. And what is the response of Adam and Eve? Most of you know this story. They hide themselves. They hear the Lord in what was typical of their running to him and enjoying that friendship, that fellowship, that those acts of service before God. They now are afraid. They don't want to face the Lord. They hear him and they run and they hide. Rather pathetic. In fact, all of this is rather pathetic. And then once called into account, there's all kinds of blame shifting that goes on. Adam is called to account. First, the woman that you gave to me, Lord, she gave me, and I ate. To the woman, it was the serpent who deceived me, and I ate. And so sin immediately begins its horrible work of corruption and defilement, of twisting and distorting, of perverting the way in which human beings think, act, speak. Like a living germ that immediately begins to do its destructive work of death. And so sin does carry within itself the seeds of its own consequences, its own punishment. That's what we're reading about here. And it is so typical, even in our own lives, there is nothing new. Relationships now ruined. The bearing of shame and guilt within the conscience. This fear of dishonesty. A bitter fruit. I might add at this point, this is nothing new, but consider as well that any sin committed is going to have consequences, even after the fall. I know that this is a horrible message, and not one as many of these messages bringing concerning the sinful estate or a state of sin and misery. There's very little joy in bringing this kind of message, very little anticipation of bringing such a declaration to you that when you sin, there are consequences, immediate consequences. At this stage of life, this stage of the game in history, we're often insensitive. In fact, we're rather blinded. We think that we could sin with impunity and we're never going to be discovered and it'll have very little in the way of consequences. Well, I'm here to disabuse you of that, hopefully. That when you transgress, when you break God's commandment, when there's no conformity unto His will, or there's a transgression of His will, there will be immediate consequences. You may not feel it, but it's there, at work, bringing death. But there is more. It's like, you know, I'm not a bearer of good news thus far, it's a bearer of bad news, and guess what? It just gets worse, more bad news. God holds us accountable. He sends judgment. There is punishment that He renders. Sometimes we read through Scripture that when someone commits a sin, God renders that judgment, that punishment, immediately. And of course, sometimes, you know, it kind of gets us rather confused when we're going through any kind of affliction or trial, and we might think right away, well, this is God's punishment. Well, not necessarily so. He has the prerogative, the right, and at times He does punish sin immediately. He knows what you're doing. He knows you're coming in, you're going out. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. There's nothing hidden from the judge of all the earth. And sin has its immediate consequences, and whatever the case, we have to do with a true and a living God who knows us inside and out. There may not only be immediate judgment, there may be those things that sort of add up. Remember God to Abraham, I'm waiting for the Amorites to fill up their transgression. In order that at a certain generation, at a certain time, I will render judgment. And it is the case that we will all face God as our judge, as someday, as our judge. We see it in our text. Verse 15, in regards to the history of the world and the race, the Lord says, I will put enmity between the woman's seed and the devil's seed. I will put enmity. It's a very, very good description of civilization and history from its very dawning after the fall, that there is strife, volatility, and that by a sovereign decree of God. I will put enmity between the woman's seed and the devil's seed. And with that comes pain and death. the striking on the heel, the crushing of the head. For sure, where there's judgment, there's grace. Is there not a rather cryptic promise of the coming of the seed of the woman who will ultimately bring deliverance and salvation by crushing the head of the serpent, even through his own pain and death being struck upon the heel? To be sure, whenever there's judgment rendered or declared, stated through the scripture, it's usually in a context in which there's some mercy and compassion being held out, and we see that here. But make no mistake about it, this is the courtroom. God is rendering judgment because of sin committed. For the woman, her pain will be multiplied in childbirth, and there will be a position of subjugation. For the man, creation is affected, the ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles, it will yield. There is a sense of futility. He will ultimately be taken out of the garden by the sweat of his brow. Shall he grow and eat his bread? And then death shall come. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. A futility, a vanity, and a prospect that's rather dark. Now death enters the world. And that by a declaration, a judgment of the judge of all the earth. A righteous, holy rendering of man's committing this sin, God judges it. And then what's last? Verse 24. So God drove the man out of the garden. A loss of communion and fellowship with the Lord. There's a fresco done by Masaccio, 16th century Italian artist. A fresco that I believe it was done in Italy, entitled Expulsion from Paradise. Historically, it's not quite accurate, because when they were expelled from the garden, from paradise, the Lord had already clothed them in skins, a redemptive act. And there was a naming of Eve, the mother of all the living, a testimony of faith, hope concerning the future, the mother of all the living. So it's not quite accurate when they were expelled. To be sure, it was a severing and alienating of fellowship and communion with God. But it does capture something of the awfulness of sin. You see, Adam, somewhat clothed, his loins covered with these leaves, again, not historically accurate, and his face buried in his hands in utter grief. But what captures the eye is Eve. She's covering her breasts, there are leaves crossing her loins, and she's looking up with dark eyes, the most mournful look. The artist captured something of the awfulness of sin, especially being expelled from the garden and the losing of that fellowship and communion with the true and living God, their creator, their Lord, their friend. Expelled from the garden, and a response of utter sorrow and grief. Consequences of sin. Punishment. It's like a living germ that kills. And further, as the writer to the Hebrews says, my friends, apart from Christ, apart from his mediation, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The narrative in Genesis is like a snapshot of the consequences of sin. And to some extent, by God's grace, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. As we sang that Francis Scott Key hymn, you don't find words like that very often in the more contemporary modes of worship. Held a blood-sealed pardon to thee. Look to thee and live. Rouse thee by his grace. Rouse thee from thy fatal ease. And so we are a community that clings to the mediation that we have in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in Him. That promise of the crushing of the head by the seed of the woman, that's very, very precious to us. And in Jesus, we know that we've escaped judgment for sure. And yet, even in our remaining corruption, we know something of the horribleness of sin. I would hope that there is that kind of discernment as to how perverted, how dark, how depraved our hearts can be, even in Christ. And so what is testified here in Genesis and recorded for us is really part of our experience. And so we know something of the consequences of our own sin by just examining our own hearts. I would hope that you would have that ability as believers to turn upon yourselves, to look within and to see how horrible sin is, and that you would learn to hate what it is, even though it lurks within the heart, that you would hate what it is and turn from it. It's one of these truths that we could say is existential. It's like a birthmark on our face. Every time we look in the mirror, it's there. Although what tends to happen is it becomes so familiar that we ignore it. Now, this is not only our experience and experience as a church, the awfulness of sin and some of its consequences in our own lives. We have tasted for sure. But not only our experience, it is something that the church confesses. The consequences of sin, the punishment that is rendered by virtue of our transgressing God's law. Let me outline the consequential punishments for our sin. Consequences, three dimensions of our lives. Three dimensions that have been affected because of our sin and our Father's sin. There are consequences in the spiritual dimension, consequences in the temporal dimension, and consequences because of our sin in the eternal dimension. So let's take the first. Consequences spiritually. We suffer punishment spiritually because of our sin. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and with that they lose fellowship and communion with God, and the race following them, all of their posterity, is as though they've been expelled from the garden as well. There's a severing of fellowship and communion with God. Paul describes it this way, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Which means that there has been a radical, fundamental separation that has occurred. And that first separation that has occurred is the creature from his or her creator. An alienation, a separation, a severing with God. And so life loses its meaning and purpose. There's no longer, we could say, a spiritual moral compass, which was provided even by virtue of our fellowship with God. We lose something of a very, very deep security, a deep comfort, a deep joy. And that's why people feverishly are looking for all kinds of ways and therapies and things to fill that vacuum, to fill that void. But that's the consequence. Separation from God. That's a loss of meaning and purpose. And there are these caverns within the heart, dark caverns that we seek to be filled with something, and we cast about, not looking unto the Lord. And in fact, in a natural estate, we can't. And so we try to fill those caverns with all kinds of things. A loss of comfort, security, fundamental joy, peace, assurance. We've lost it as creatures. Because we've lost fellowship with God. Later, Paul would say that we are separate from Christ, having no hope without God in the world. He's reminding the Ephesians of their estate in Adam before their coming to Christ. Apart from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. My friend, if you understand something of the biblical religion, there's nothing more radical and nothing more horrible than being severed from your Creator, from your God. Not only is there a severing from that fellowship, an alienation from communion, we are further informed that we are children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians, and as John would say, that we are living under God's condemnation continually, apart from Christ. This is not an easy message. But I'm here to tell you, this is what the Scripture teaches. John says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's rather interesting. In Christ, what was promised in the future, at the end of the age, for the believer, now enters into his or her life. There's eternal life in Jesus, and we begin to see it and experience it even now, presently. But for those apart from Christ, they do not see life. They don't see life here in the present, and they will certainly not see it at the end of the age. And what we are told is that there is a continual condition in which the wrath of God abides upon those apart from Christ. The Lord is always watching. And in the Psalms, he is pictured like an archer, like a sniper. And the sinner apart from Christ is always in the scope. The Lord always has a bead on the sinner. And whenever he chooses, he can pull the trigger. Whenever he chooses. Now, the thing about a sniper is you're walking along and you don't think that you're in danger whatsoever. Yeah? Sun is shining, flowers are blooming, you're whistling along, and things are just good. And you're insensitive to the fact, apart from Christ, that there's a bead on you. And one pull of the trigger, and you're gone for eternity. Apart from Christ, he shall not see life, and the wrath of God continually abides on him. Spiritually, that's the consequence of sin. Severed in communion with God, not that deep security, comfort, and joy that should bolster the human heart always, that's gone. Severed in that communion and fellowship, and now the wrath of God abides. Shall not see life apart from Christ, and the wrath of God continually abides. All of life is like a devil's island. Place of corruption and darkness. If you know anything about Devil's Island, the place where the French would send their most depraved criminals. A place of corruption and darkness in a context of judicial punishment. For those outside of Christ, my friends, it's dark. For those outside of Christ, life is Devil's Island. Now, what makes this condition so pernicious, perhaps better word, deleterious, is that most are unaware of this misery, of these consequences. Most could care less. And apathy and indifference, they're kind of humming along, sun is shining, usually, flowers blooming, usually, winter's around the corner, to be sure. And yet there's kind of this feverish seeking, this sort of ache within the center of the heart. They know something is missing, and yet they tend to suppress that. They suppress it. They suppress it. In ignorance, blindness, hardness, conceit, stubbornness. Deceiving themselves and deceiving others. My friends, that's the condition of those outside of Christ. It's not pleasant, I know. But this is what the Scripture teaches, and we need to hear it because it's the plight of those that are outside of Christ, whether they're members of our family, whether our own children, our own parents, our grandparents, whether our neighbors or work associates. This is what's going on in the heart. They're severed from God, and His wrath abides on them. And they don't know it. That's part of the perniciousness of sin. They don't know it. Or refuse to be sensitive and to listen to advice that's contrary to it. Second, not only are there spiritual consequences of our sin, we would say that there are temporal consequences of our sin. That is, those things that we experience day in and day out that is much more, we could say, existential, an immediate experience. And to use biblical language, we can make a further distinction between the inward man and the outward man. Consequences because of our sin in the inward man. What are those? Some. A blindness of mind, unable to understand the things of God. A depraved sense, looking at things that are holy, calling them profane, looking at what is profane and calling it holy. A depraved sense. A spiritual delusions, that is, finding soulless comfort and that deep security in things apart from God and thinking that they found life. The rich man talking to his own soul, needing more granaries because he is so wealthy, and so if I just build the granaries, I can eat, drink, and rest. Take rest, my soul. All is well. And the angel comes, "You fool. This night, your soul will be required. You fool." Finding meaning, purpose, finding that kind of security, trying to find that security, that joy, that deep-seated comfort, finding in all kinds of things, being deluded in thinking that something in this creation holds the answer to that eternal ache that I have. Hardness of heart. Stubborn refusal to submit to God or anything that's associated with God. A stiff, stubborn heart. Ever experienced that? Horror of conscience. It's said of Judas, after Jesus has been betrayed and crucified, he brings the money back. He realizes what he has done. He tries to take the money back. The chief priest will not take the money back. And there is something of a realization of what Judas has done. Have you ever committed an act? Of course, the older we are, the more potential there is of such acts. Have you ever committed an act that you know was utterly depraved, wrong, it was evil, it broke God's commandment? You repented from it, and yet there are flashbacks. Flashbacks. We remember the things that we've done, and sometimes at the oddest moment, it strikes us what we have done, and sometimes we cringe. Sometimes I'll even, just kind of sitting there, and unexpectedly, people sitting around, I'll have this flash. Have you ever had that? Horror of conscience. Believers even experience that. Vile affections. The various lusts that crop up in our mind, we may not act on them, we may not bring them to fruition, execute the very things that are going on in our worldly heart, but vile affections. Paul speaks of men burning in their desire for one another, leaving the natural function for women and burning in their desire for one another. Vile affections. Remember, these are a penalty. These are consequences of sin. Temporal consequences. The
gets worse, there are outward consequences as well. In a state of sin and misery, I want you to remember this, that whenever you suffer, whenever there's misery, whenever you see misery in the world, whatever seems to be awful, terrible, burdensome, whatever is difficult, filled with thorns and thistles, that has the tinge of a curse, whatever you find within your heart, outside of yourselves, whatever, know that its root is in sin. Creation originally made had God's mark of approval. All things are good. Ultimately, in your created estate, you were created good. Sin is a parasite. Sin is an alien germ. Sin is something that has not arisen within the good creation, but has come after and brings death. It is, in some sense, temporal. It will be dealt with. It's not part of the ultimate warp and woof of life of God's creation. It has attached itself. And it can be unattached.
Outward estate, wherever there's misery, wherever there's suffering, wherever there's hurt, our bodies, wasting disease, our reputations, trashed, property taken away, relationships alienated, employment obstructed, and then ultimately death itself. Death itself. Drive by the cemeteries. Read the gravestones. Look at the medieval monks and how they used to put a skull at their desk. You ever see a medieval picture of a monk and there's always a skull there? Usually a candle, light. There's usually something of scriptures that he's working on. Great symbols. And then there's usually a skull, maybe a raven, a skull. The monk reminds him that his life here is temporal, temporary. He will face death. My friends, the consequence of our sin, even saved in Christ, and death now takes a little bit different, you know, it has a different perspective to it, but whatever the case, we still die. And make no mistake about it, you were not created to die. Death itself is a judgment rendered by God. Temporarily, it shall be put away as well. There shall be the death of death itself, as there is the death of death in Christ, even for you. But make no mistake about it, in our bodies, we are dying. I feel that every day. You have to live a little longer, 50, 51, 55, 60, 70. And that's a consequence of sin. A consequence. We ought not to think of these things simplistically. Certainly any disease and our own death is not an immediate cause for something that we have done. It's the general environment of the curse of sin. By the way, and I have to add this, which has been reversed in the death of Christ. All of the misery, all of the suffering, including death itself, has been reversed in the death of Christ. And all of creation groans with us, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, if things aren't bad enough. Inward, outward, and all creation groans. But there's one more dimension. Spiritual dimension, temporal dimension, and now we have the eternal dimension. Briefly, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, the Lord will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. The Lord will deal out retribution to those apart from God, those not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And part of that is away from the presence of the Lord. Jesus spoke of the final judgment, and he used a particular phrase, where the worm does not die and the fire is unquenched. And of course, what he's speaking about is that inward and outward torment. Where the worm does not die, the conscience never rests among the damned. never rests. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. The outward estate has torment. Jesus, of course, is quoting from Isaiah 66:24, that last verse in that great prophetic work. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Now, this message concludes a section of our study on justification. Remember, that's what we are studying ultimately. And all I've tried to do over the many weeks is convince you of your need to be justified. But there is good news. With all of this bad news, and I hope you heard it, and I hope you sense something of the consequences of sin, because it's by grace that you are able to discern that, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. These messages have come to convince and to persuade you that you need the grace of God. Whether it's the nature of sin and its lawlessness, whether it's the source of sin from the human heart, whether it's the universality of sin, all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Original sin, imputed guilt, original pollution. Or here, the consequences, the punishment. In this life and the life to come. In the inward estate and the outward estate. The spiritual, temporal, eternal dimensions affected. Consequences, horrible consequences because of sin. My friends, don't you see a need, even a greater need, even for those who have trusted Christ for years, don't you see a greater need for the grace of God at work in your life? To be justified apart from our own works, from the works of the law, from our own efforts, there's nothing we can do, nothing we can do to change our estate of sin and misery. It's futile. Nothing we can do to measure up. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we can offer. There's no work that we might accomplish to help ourselves. There is nothing you can do apart from Christ. Hopeless. Alienated. Depraved. Lost. In darkness. Inner man. Outward man. Severed from God, severed from your own selves, and ultimately in eternity, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I love the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them from the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a value in discussing such a subject as the consequences of our sin and the punishment that is rendered because of that sin? Is there value in such a message, in declaring this, in bringing this before you this morning, taking up a good 45 minutes? Yes. If you have not closed with Christ, if you are apart from Him, if you have not received and rested in that only Redeemer, that only Mediator that has been given, if you know not the Savior, I would beg you this morning, beg you for your own sake to turn unto Him, to receive Him, to rest in Him, to learn about Him, to repent of your sin, and lay hold of the promises of God of everlasting life in Christ. No hope without it, and you are lost.
in the inward man, the outward man, spiritually, in this life, and then in the life to come. You are without hope outside of Christ. Turn unto Him. Call upon Him. Rest in Him.
And for the believer, hopefully there's a greater thirst for the grace of God. Hopefully a greater desire to magnify and praise God for the work that He has done, which we will now take several weeks to unfold as we hear of the Redeemer who has atoned for our sins, through whom we are made right with our God. I would hope that there's a greater thirst for that grace that is found at the cross, and like a fountain, come and drink. Freely come. A greater desire to uplift the name of our God for what He has done through that Redeemer. A greater knowledge of how rich, if you know the depth of your depravity, my friends, if you've by grace been roused from your fatal ease and you know the depth of your depravity, even as a believer, guess what? It gets better. There is something deeper, more effectual, more powerful. Where there are dark caverns, it will be filled with light. The Spirit will not stop until He's explored every recess of your heart and mind and your soul and brings light there, brings salvation, brings life. Can you begin to contemplate further? If things are so bad in the estate of sin and misery, how glorious they are in the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Trace out the love of God for you. I would beg you, believer, trace out that love using your own sin as a foil to see how deep and powerful, how rich it is. That would encourage your worship. Whether we're contemporary or not, in the end, all that becomes irrelevant. A greater love for our God. Because He thinks about you. Is there value in such a message, talking about consequences of sin, the punishment? Yes. Do you know that God is not apathetic? You know He's not indifferent. To you, unbeliever, He's not apathetic and indifferent. You are in His scope, moment by moment. Make no mistake about it. Whether things are good, whether things are bad, you are always in the scope of God under His wrath. He's not indifferent to you, my friends. He thinks about you every moment. Turn unto Him. Turn unto Him. And for you, believer, He's not indifferent. Though days may go and you think you not hear His voice, days may go and things are dry and wearisome. No, no, no. You are in His mind, in His thoughts. He loves you in the Redeemer, moment by moment. As surely as you battle with your sin daily, with even a greater assurance, you can be sure that He loves you in Christ, and He thinks about you, and is endeavoring to strengthen you, and to bring you to Himself. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross, new life to give, held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to Him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warned thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. Let's pray.